Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. As you turn there, just for those of you who are new, we just want to remind you that there's a Discovering Bethany class on Saturday, two weeks from yesterday, the 15th, at 9 a.m. here at the church. We'd love to have you come and find out more about the church. It's a class we require for membership, but also just for those who want to find out more about the church. Also, just a personal announcement, our little grandson, Arthur Finn Bennett, was born. Yeah, well, hey, it's not about me. This is not every grandparent gets to stay up here and talk about their grandkid, and we got to talk about the Word of God, right? That's why we're here. On the other hand, I mean, you want to know, so, yeah, thanks. So thanks for praying for our family, and Arthur will be making many appearances from this pulpit through illustrations, so thanks, appreciate that. But we are in Romans. And we're talking about the gospel, and we're continuing this story of God's kindness and revealing himself to people and our suppression of that truth. We began talking about these truths last week, and we talked about how God's revelation is suppressed, and we're going to continue looking at verses 18 through 20 this morning. And so if you're able to, if you just stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together, here's what Paul continues to tell us. He says, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." You may be seated. May God be glorified and our hearts strengthened through his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel and just the testimony of the gospel that we heard through the baptisms this morning. We pray that as we think about your revelation to us in nature, in our conscience, and in your special revelation of Scripture, we pray that we would believe it. We pray that we would believe and not doubt, that we'd respond in faith. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I began ministry, full-time ministry, in late 1999. And it was in late 1999, early 2000s, that something called the emergent church movement was really gaining in popularity. Maybe some of you still remember that movement. The emergent church, or the emerging church as some called it, was kind of this movement that was a reaction against evangelicalism. And it was led by a bunch of Gen Xers, so like the most cynical generation. And that Gen X cynicism was really directed towards all of evangelicalism in a lot of ways. And there's some aspects of evangelicalism that the cynicism was directed toward that was merited. So the church growth movement and some of the seeker sensitive movement and some of those things, the fluff of evangelicalism at times, all that was rightly critiqued. But the movement was really built a lot on kind of a postmodern philosophy. Postmodernism believes that it's impossible to know things with certainty. It's kind of a suspicion toward meaning. And so the emergent church movement was built on this postmodern foundation. And so the emergent church was suspicious of a lot of biblical truth claims. It was so influenced by postmodernism that it rejected clear biblical teaching. Leaders like Rob Bell and Brian McLaren, they said, well, we're just asking questions. We're trying to be humble. But in that humility, they were actually questioning things that God tells us to believe. It was around this time, the early 2000s, that I read a book called Whatever Happened to the Reformation. And it was a compilation of several theologians, and they were really trying to attack the foundation of postmodernism that the emergent church was built upon. And one of the contributors talked about something called the prison metaphor that I found incredibly helpful. This contributor talked about how a lot of times the postmodern philosophy is that we're in this prison. And postmodern, the emergent church people sometimes explicitly talked about how we're in a prison. We're in this prison that's based upon our experiences and who we are. And because of this prison in which we find ourselves, we can't really understand other people. We can't really understand other writings because, you know, here I am and I have all these experiences. I'm in my late 40s. I'm a father. I'm a grandfather as of yesterday. I'm all these things. And because I'm who I am, I can't really understand someone from a different culture or someone with a different background. And so communicating meaning to one another becomes difficult. We're like in a prison. The emergent church said because we're in this prison, it's impossible for us to really know what Scripture teaches us. Interpreting the Bible is not just hard, but it's impossible, they would argue. The emerging church leaders kind of felt they were on the cusp of something new and exciting, but that prison metaphor was hardly a new idea. For centuries, for millennia, philosophers have said essentially the same thing. We can't really understand truth. One contributor to that book, Whatever Happened to the Reformation, put it this way, and I think this is a brilliant statement. He wrote, "The prison metaphor, this idea that we're trapped and we can't really understand meaning, the prison metaphor in Western philosophy is one of the most brilliant means of covering rebellion with honey. It appears so humble, but in reality, it's arrogance. Defying God, defying his revelation, saying, I don't understand." Now, the emerging church, that movement has really died off, but its legacy continues. We see it in critical theory and intersectionality, this idea that some people's interpretations are better than others, and we can't understand each other based upon our backgrounds, but here's the reality. The problem you and I have is not that we're in some prison and can't understand Scripture and God's revelation. The problem you and I have is that we can grasp God's revelation and we choose not to. We suppress it, this text tells us. This text tells us that God has revealed the truth about himself, but ever since the fall, for thousands of years, humanity has suppressed actively that truth about God. And as we go through the rest of the chapter, this chapter one, what do we see? We see that those who have never heard the gospel still experience God's wrath. And we learn that no one is going to face God's wrath in hell who rejected God accidentally. No, we see that all humanity has received truths about God, but instead of worshiping God, we've suppressed those truths. And here's the main idea that I want us to think about together. We started talking about this last week. We're looking at it again this morning. Here's the main idea I want us to think about. God proclaims in all his creation, "I am here, worship me." That's what God is proclaiming, but we respond in our hearts, "No, you're not, and no, I won't." So God proclaims in all his creation, "I'm here, worship me." But in our hearts, what this text is telling us, we say this, "No, you're not. No, I won't. You're not there, and so I won't worship you." We're like a child covering our eyes saying, "You're not there, I don't see you." But in reality, God is calling us to worship him. So last week, we looked at verse 18. We saw that the wrath of God is coming on the unrighteous. Remember, we saw that in the beginning of verse 18. And then the second part of verse 18 said the unrighteous are those who, what does he say there in Romans chapter 1? He says it's those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So we talked about how the unrighteous are going to suffer the wrath. God's wrath is coming on the unrighteous. Who are the unrighteous? The unrighteous are those who suppress the truth about God. And now, this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to talk about three truths about God's general revelation. Three truths about God's general revelation here in verses 19 through 20. Let me just kind of real quickly define what is meant by that phrase, general revelation. Maybe you've never heard that phrase before. You don't remember exactly what that means. God tells us who he is in two primary ways. One is through general revelation. The other is through special revelation. Special revelation are things like scripture. It's God communicating things about himself that there would be no way that we would know unless he tells us in some sort of special way. Not everyone has access to all of God's special revelation. Not everyone in the world has access to scripture. That's special revelation. General revelation is more general. All people have access to God's general revelation. We see that God reveals himself in nature. He reveals himself in creation. He reveals himself within our hearts. There are things that he tells us about himself through things like our conscience. We're going to unpack more about those things as we go on. But here's three things about, there are these three truths that I want us to see about God's general revelation. Let's see if I say general. God's general revelation. Number one is this. Number one, God has revealed himself to all of humanity. Look at verse 19. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." What do we see here? Well, just a couple things. He says, "What can be known about God?" That doesn't mean all possible truths about God, but it means those truths that are sufficient to call people to worship. So he says, what can be known about God? There are truths about God that can be known. What else do we see here in verse 19? He says, these truths, these things that can be known about God, are plain to them. Now, who is the them? It's the ungodly and the unrighteous that we were talking about earlier. Verse 18, these ungodly and unrighteous have access to God's general revelation. We're going to see that's all people. And these things are plain. They're visible. In other words, remember, Paul is writing here to people in Rome. He's writing to both Gentiles and Jews that are there in the church. And a Gentile might be able to say this, like, "Hey, Paul, I didn't have access to the Mosaic Law. I'm just a Gentile. How in the world could I face God's condemnation? Not my fault." And God says through Paul to the Gentiles, "No, you also are responsible for your rebellion." Why? Because the things that can be known about God that are sufficient to call a person to worship him are plain, are evident, are visible. The text says no one, the Gentile, the Jew, no one can say they don't know or understand these truths about God. Now, let me just make a quick aside here. This isn't the main point of the text, but this may be something that you're asking about. And I'm going to talk more about this hopefully tomorrow with Ben on the post-Sunday application, the PSA. But again, I don't want to go down a rabbit trail, but maybe this is a question you have. You say, okay, God has revealed himself in nature. No one's without excuse. But what about young children? What about those who, for whatever reason, don't have the ability to comprehend God's general revelation? There's some sort of biological reason they can't mentally grasp general revelation. And the text is going to say that the unrighteous are without excuse, but I think that it's fair to say that a young child, an infant, a young child, a person without the ability to grasp mentally God's general revelation does have an excuse. And we'll talk, again, I'll talk tomorrow a little bit more about that, but I would say it's important for us to understand those people are still sinners. We're all sinners by our nature still. It's not like there are innocent people who aren't affected by the fall in both their soul and their body, but I think that God in his kindness does save them by his kind election. I'll talk more about that, but I know that might be a question you have as you see that phrasing there, especially based on some of the backgrounds perhaps you have and how it may affect you even personally. So I believe that they have an excuse that the rest of humanity doesn't. But we're talking generally here, right? So generally, all people have the ability to look at creation and are without excuse. And how do they know this? Well, the last part of the verse, look at the last part of verse 19, it says God has shown it to them. In fact, That word where it says it's plain to them and God has shown it to them is from the same Greek root. So it's plain to them, God has made it plain. It's the same word essentially there. Psalm 9:8 says this. Psalm 9:8 says, God judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. Last week we asked the question, well, what about the person who's never heard the gospel? Is it fair that they would be condemned? Is Psalm 9:8 true? Does God really judge the world with righteousness? And Paul says here, yes. God has revealed himself to all of humanity. That's the first thing I want us to see. Number two, God has revealed himself through general revelation. God has revealed himself through general revelation. He says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And there's three things that I want us to see here about how God has revealed himself through general revelation. Number one, notice this. It says God reveals his invisible attributes. God reveals his invisible attributes. It says his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. So God has revealed himself through general revelation. And then three things about that. Number one, we see that God reveals his invisible attributes. The characteristics of the invisible God are revealed in his visible creation. His eternal power, his divine nature, these are things referring to God's majesty. And God in his majesty is revealed through his created works. Verse 23, look at that. It says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So in other words, they had the ability to look at God's creation. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Idolatry there. In verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creatures rather than the creator. Courtney referenced that in her testimony, right? And so there's this ability we have to look around at general revelation and see God. God has revealed himself through general revelation, and he's not just revealed himself, he's revealed himself with specificity. He's revealed his invisible attributes. God reveals his invisible attributes. Here's what one theologian said about this passage. He says, we do not do justice to this passage by merely saying that all men or most men believe in a God or believe that God probably exists. Listen to what he says. This is so important for us to understand. Paul says that the revelation of the only existing God is so clearly imprinted on man himself and upon his environment that no matter how hard he tries, he cannot suppress this fact. This is what I want you to grasp with me. This is so important. God's revelation doesn't just tell us there's probably a God. A God. God in his general revelation is revealing his invisible attributes. The invisible God is revealing invisible truths. He's saying, look, my eternal power, my divine majesty, God is creator, a God whom you should worship, that God is being revealed. Not just some vague idea of a deity, but God in his invisible attributes. God has revealed himself. This is so important for us to understand. And then the second, so God reveals himself to all people at all times. We see he reveals his invisible attributes. And then the second thing I want you to see here is that God reveals himself to all people at all times. Look at what the text says next. It says, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So all people have been clearly perceived. All people have the ability to see God. You don't have to be super smart. You don't have to be some Poindexter, you know, Dr. Poindexter or something, in order to understand God, that he exists, to grasp his existence. Now, there are some really smart people in the world, right? I was reading a book years ago about how quantum physics points us to the God of Scripture. I did not understand 75% of that book. understood the pictures, some of them, right? It was a cool idea. And some really smart people, I'm sure, read that book and were very edified by it. We don't have to be super smart to grasp that God exists. The God of Scripture says, have been clearly perceived. So all people have, they have had the ability to clearly perceive God. So he says there's an ability to look externally at things and internally understand. So actually he's using two words there for clearly perceive. So you can perceive, you can look out, you can see the world, see each other, see the stars, see the little bugs and the creepy crawling things. You can see those things and internally perceive them and understand them. That's the ability, with some exceptions, that every human being has. And then he says, at all times. He says, ever since the creation of the world. Now, that's incredibly important. There's never been a moment in the existence of the universe that God's creation has not been proclaiming, worship God. Here I am. Worship me. The past couple weeks, we've been anxiously waiting Arthur's arrival. And so we've had our phone notifications turned on. Like every noise that a phone can make, we've been making sure that's turned on. So all throughout the night, ding, buzz, buzz, you know, whatever it is. It's been really annoying. Last week, you may have noticed that some inconsiderate person had their phone turned on at the end of the service. It's me. Ding, you know, reminding me there was newcomer lunch. Sorry. But you ever have your phone ding, and then you go, what? And so we've been doing this a lot. Okay, my phone ding, what is it? And you have to look, and you have to scroll up. Okay, what is it? What notification is it? And then it's gone. You have to open up the phone again and unlock it. And, okay, it's gone. Or it's there, it's gone. Sometimes it's there. There's no moment where God's proclamation is hidden in terms of general revelation. There's no place in the universe you go to where you can't see evidence of God. There's no time in the universe in which you could exist and wouldn't see the evidence for God and his goodness. God is revealing himself to all people at all times. And then the third thing I want you to see here about how God has revealed himself through general revelation. Let's talk a little bit about what general revelation is. It says, God reveals himself through general revelation. Again, what is general revelation? Well, it's the knowledge of God's existence, as Gruden puts it, the knowledge of God's existence, character, and moral law, which comes through creation to all humanity. Let me say that again. It's the knowledge of God's existence, his character, his moral law, which comes through creation to all humanity. Kevin DeYoung writes this. He says, creation speaks across the entire world, testifying to the power and majesty and existence of God. So, well, how does he do that? Well, he does it externally. There's external general revelation. Romans 1:23 talks about the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. So in other words, there's these things that are caused, that are designed to cause us to turn to the Creator, and instead we focus on the creation. But these things, this creation exists to cause us to understand things about God, his character. We read Psalm 19 earlier in the service. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Listen to verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. In other words, you have all day long, God is here. Worship him. And then it's night. The proclamation doesn't go away. All night, I'm here. Worship me, proclaims God. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Nothing hidden from its heat. There's no time when people couldn't see this. There's no place where they can't see God's general revelation. The universe is huge, isn't it? And the more we find out about the universe, the more we see that God's, we call it God's big book, God's big book of general revelation is just so massive. I was reading this morning about just how, the size of the universe. You imagine a little grain of sand on the tip of your finger. If the earth were the size of a grain of sand, you know how big our galaxy would be? It'd be the size of North America, right? A little grain of sand, the little galaxy that we live in would be the size of North America. Think about all the grains of sand on Earth. It's said that there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand in the Earth. Not just more, there's 10,000, no one knows, right? But 10,000, no one's counted, but there are like 10,000 stars for every grain of sand. I did the math. That's a lot. It's a lot. You think God's told us something about himself? I think so. Paul would say this to the Greeks at Lystra in Acts 14. He says, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. There is an external revelation to God. All people, all times, no matter when you've lived, no matter where you've lived, God has been proclaiming, I am God, worship me. And not only is there the vastness of the universe in which God has proclaimed that, but we also see in Scripture there is an internal witness. So you can look out and see God proclaiming, worship me, but also in your heart, and if you're an unbeliever this morning, you know this is true as well, in your heart, you have a conscience condemning you when you violate God's moral law, graciously warning you, I am God, worship me. Romans chapter 2, Paul's going to write, when Gentiles who do not have the law, so they don't have special revelation, but by nature they do what the law requires, he says in verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Isn't that interesting? You know it's true. Maybe you didn't have a word for it before, a phrase to understand, but you know it's true. You have a conscience. It tells you the truth about God. Now, what does every person know? Every person in this room, you know certain truths about God. And maybe this morning you say, I don't want to acknowledge them to be true. And we had several people this morning share that truth from their testimonies. You know, I was young, and I knew that the things that I was doing were wrong. It's not just young people, right? We're old, and we know the things that we're doing are wrong, and yet I don't want to give them up. I want to live the way I want to live. Now, you know it's wrong. Maybe you're rebelling against God. Maybe you're bitter because of some things that have happened in your life, and we heard a testimony similar to that as well. Maybe there's some bitterness, and you're just struggling with that. And whatever reason, what's happening right now in some of your hearts? You know the truth. You know what God requires. You know his goodness. You know how he wants you to live, and what are you doing? Suppressing. God is saying to you, here I am, worship me, and you're saying, no, you're not, and no, I won't. Let me just share with you some things that I think we can say every person knows about God just through general revelation. This is apart from Scripture, but every person who's ever been born has the ability to process general revelation knows these things. Number one, they know that God exists. They know that God created all things. You're suppressing that, perhaps, this morning. You say, how do you know that? Well, John chapter 3. Jesus says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to light. There are people who would rather walk in darkness than in light. And so what do we do? What have we all done at some point in our lives? We suppress that truth. Number two, and a second thing we see about what every person should know, every person knows that atheism is folly. Every person knows that atheism is foolishness. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm not an atheist, I'm agnostic. I'm humble. That's not humility, that's like sweet-sounding foolishness, right? It's only humble to say you don't know something if you really don't know it. I'll give you an illustration of this, and I'm changing some of the details. But imagine some people are arguing about an issue, right? This happened to me this past week, and in the story, I'm in the right because I get to tell the story. But you know, let me make myself in the wrong. No one wants to hear me be right. Imagine this scenario. Imagine you and I are texting with each other, and you text me and you say, "Hey, Daniel." Or I text you and I say, you know what, I've heard that soda is really expensive. Soda costs $1 million a can right now. And you text me back, you say, yeah, that's inaccurate. Soda's like 60 cents, 40 to 75 cents a can, depending on where you get it. And here's a place you can get it. I say, you know what, I don't think that's true. And you say, no, Daniel, you text me back, no, Daniel, it's true. Here are four different advertisements showing that soda costs 40 cents a can right now at whatever. And I say, you know what, I guess I'm agnostic on that. I don't know. I think $1 million probably. See, yeah, that's not humble. That's just irritating, right? I've shown you that you're wrong. Yeah, I'm agnostic. What has God done? Here I am. Worship me. I'm agnostic on this. I don't know. That's not humility. God has also shown us that he has a unique nature as God. We see that in this text. He's shown us that idolatry is wickedness. We'll talk about that more next week. He's shown us his moral law and that we must be accountable to it. Proverbs chapter 1 says in verse 22, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge?" We have a conscience. God's revealed himself to us, and fools hate knowledge, moral knowledge, being in accordance with what God has told us to do. We see in Scripture that every person in this room knows these things. They know that sinners are under God's wrath. They know these things to be true. One person put it this way. Paul's language here makes clear that he has here in view a knowledge of God as creator, which is full and sufficient for the creature to worship him rightly. In the sense of knowing that he should be worshiped. So here's what I'd say as in the second point. And we'll only talk about the third point just for a moment, but application here. First of all, for my friend here this morning, my friends who haven't trusted in Christ, maybe you're tired this morning. And as you think about it, you realize I have been in rebellion to God. I know in my conscience that there's a God. I know that there's a creator God. I know I need to walk in a different way, but I haven't wanted to. My encouragement to you would be to stop resisting God's gracious call to repentance and to believe in Jesus Christ. And then for my brother or sister in Christ, maybe you have been foolishly attempting to live like the world. You're living in rebellion to how your conscience that God has given you has told you to live. You know that you're in Christ, and this is particularly grievous to God for you to walk in this hypocrisy. And my call to you would be the call of the gospel to turn once again from your sins, continue to place your faith in Jesus Christ, and come and experience the joy of walking in obedience to him. We're going to talk about more next week, the reality of living like God has told us to. Now, I've told you all the things that general revelation can do and does do. It calls us to worship God. It calls us to worship God. Here I am, worship me. I haven't told you or talked about yet what revelation, general revelation, can't do. You see, general revelation is insufficient to save us because general revelation can't tell us how to get right with God. That's the third thing I want us to see. This third truth about God's general revelation. He's revealed himself to all humanity. He's revealed himself through general revelation. He's revealed himself so that we will worship him for the purpose of worship. He says in verse 20, so they are without excuse. And then he's going to launch into this description of how people have chosen to worship the creation and idols rather than the creator. There's a suppression of the truth about God. It's an internal and external witness, and we deny God's existence. We refuse to give him our full allegiance. We need the gospel. We need God's special revelation. We need to proclaim that message of special revelation to a world that knows that it's in rebellion to God. You know, we started 2 weeks ago, last week, with a question, what about those who've never heard the gospel? Is it just that they're punished? And the answer here is clearly yes, it's just. God is fair in his punishment. God is not unrighteous in his wrath. God has revealed himself to all humanity. Humanity has suppressed that knowledge and has done so intentionally. You know, the emergent church taught that we're in a prison. We can't know for sure what God has said about key doctrines, and yet it fell apart, right? It fell apart. Why? Because it wasn't in consistency with reality. The church must be humble. It's good to be humble about some things, but it's arrogant to refuse to believe the revelation that God has given us. The church doesn't proclaim, doubt God. It proclaims, here is God. Let's worship him. It proclaims a special revelation of the gospel. And this morning, let me encourage each of us to humility. For those of you who are not in Christ, let me encourage you to humility as you've heard. You've already known general revelation. You've already known there's a God. You've already known your responsibility to him. You already know that there's a great gap between you and God, that there's a chasm that you have not been able to cross on your own. So let me communicate to you the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ came, God the Son, lived the perfect life you could not live, died on the cross for your sins, and now offers you the free gift of eternal life to be reconciled to God by trusting in him and his all-sufficient work. And believer, let me encourage you. This morning, we don't have to wait till next week where we talk about the insufficiency of living in a way contrary to how God has called us to live. Even today, as your conscience convicts, live consistent with who you know God has created you to be, who God has called you to be in the gospel. And be encouraged to proclaim that good news, that special revelation to all who need to hear it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news. We thank you for your kindness in revealing yourself to all of humanity through your incredible creation. And I pray for each person in here. We know there are some who have been living in rebellion. Maybe there's a bitterness in their heart toward you. Maybe a bitterness in their heart toward the person they're sitting next to even now. Maybe a marriage relationship or a relationship with a parent or sibling or friend. Thank you for the goodness, not just of your general revelation, but the good news and the goodness of your gospel. That tells us that we can turn from our sin and trust in you and you alone. We know that there is joy found in you, fullness of joy, in you and only in you. We pray that the unbeliever this morning, the person who's not right with you, would trust in your son Jesus and come to faith. And we pray that the believer would be spurred as they think about your general revelation to act in a way that's consistent with it by faith in your son Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.